to know how great you are. And to know, Lord, that your greatness has come into this world, Lord, so we can have you. And that is just an amazing thing. And Father, as we come before you, as we look into your word, Lord, I pray that we would understand and know you better through your word. That we would get to know the word through the word, Lord God. I pray that our spirits would be humble, reverent. I pray, God, that we would understand as Moses did when, or as he didn't understand when he approached you at the burning bush, that he was on holy ground, Lord. So, Father, help us to know that and understand that, but also help us to know that you tell us not to be afraid, to keep coming. Let us have that right attitude as we look into your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you have your Bibles tonight, please take them out and turn to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23 is where we're going to begin this evening. As we look at Leviticus chapter 23, a couple things I want us to consider, keep in mind, have as a goal tonight. Number one, I'd like us to think as we're learning tonight that we're going to explain what we learned tonight to somebody else after the service. We don't have to know all the details. There are a lot of details in what we're going to look at tonight, and we're nowhere even going to come near covering all the details that are involved. But as I was talking to some of the guys yesterday, a chapter tonight, like tonight, is so important for us because it gives us confidence in God's Word. And that's important for us to know that what we're reading is really God speaking to us, and how God's Word is so linked together that it's impossible for God's Word to be random. It's impossible for God's Word to be something that men put together, but that it's God breathed through inspired men, that they were just vessels and channels of God speaking to us, and that was put on paper. And I think one of the best things that Satan does in his deceit, in his trickery, is to get us as Christians to think that his word is insignificant or not a big deal, and for us to not really understand and see how important God's word is for us in our life and vital for our existence and our walk as a Christian. I don't know if we realize that, how important it is. And so tonight, the first thing I really want us to be encouraged about and to get a hold of is to see that God's Word is inspired, that there's no way man could have put this together. There's no way this could be random, that there has to be an intelligence behind all that we're seeing. And you know by now, we when we approach God's Word at this church, we approach it like everything in God's Word is significant and means something and is worth investigating. Doesn't mean we're going to know everything and find out all the answers, but it sure is fun to try to pray and study and look at in such a way that it'll help us to know God more. Not in a way where we just know more information and in a way where we're getting a knowledge, but in a way we're getting Christ. That's the important thing, and that's how we're to approach God's Word. But the second thing, after just really getting confidence and knowing that God's Word is amazing and true, is that we'll be able to see how the Old Testament links with the New Testament. How the Old Testament is really the beginning of the plan for us that was fulfilled in the New Testament. And I want us to be people who see the Old Testament as something that is part of us, part of our heritage, part of understanding Christ, part of knowing Him in better, deeper ways. And I want to be able to look at God's Old Testament and just be as comfortable with the book of Leviticus as we are with the book of John. To be as comfortable with the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, as we are with the epistles of Paul. And so that's sort of our idea as we go through. And tonight's a really good chapter for that. Because what we're going to see tonight is how God's plan began from the beginning of time, but as far as we know, from the book of Genesis. God's plan for mankind was recorded there. It didn't start in John. It started in Genesis. And we see the unfolding of God's plan in this chapter. We see the significance in the fulfillment of this chapter in the New Testament. And we're going to try to bring those out tonight. I'm going to try to relate what we're going to look at tonight, and I'm going to try to bring it and relate it into the New Testament. And so what we're going to cover tonight are the feasts. The feasts that the Jews would celebrate. To help us, especially if you're taking notes, the way I want to approach this is to look at these feasts and sort of categorize in each one of the feasts different things that are important. What I want to look at is, first of all, if you're taking notes, we're going to try to look at what's actually being celebrated in each feast. We're going to then try to look at the time significance, because in each one of these feasts, a time is given, a specific time for the feast to occur. That's important for us prophetically. We're going to look at how the feast was actually celebrated. We're going to look at what they did. And then we're going to look at the prophetical significance. And so in each one of these feasts, we're going to try to look at them in those different categories to help us get a better understanding. And like I said, we can really just go into these feasts so deeply. And I hope tonight, just to maybe stimulate your appetite to kind of get into it a little more and just to read, maybe check some of these the references and go back and read some of these things. But today, Jewish people are celebrating these feasts. And they do it at specific times. There's specific reasons that they do it, specific ways that they do it. And we are linked to these feasts because Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to what? Fulfill it. And we learn in the book of Colossians that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the things we're talking about. We learn from the book of Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that the things that were spoken of previously are written for our learning. And so here we are. And so let's just get into it. Chapter 23, the book of Leviticus. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Now, before we keep moving forward here, we have to know a couple things regarding what God means by feasts, because these feasts weren't feasts like we think of them. Sure, they were, some of them, most of them involved food and eating and things like that, but the Day of Atonement involved fasting. The actual word there, feast, in the Hebrew, it means appointed times. So you have to understand that these were markers. These were signs. These were things to speak of, to point to, announce something. And that's what that second word means, convocation. It means announcement. So these feasts, which means appointed times, were announcements. They were speaking of times. And they are speaking of and announcing things. And that just speaks to me of how John the Baptist announced Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He proclaimed that. And these were certain times. And so God gave the Jewish people these feasts as announcements of certain times. In verse 3, he says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day, or is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And so God begins the feast first by talking about the Sabbath day, which, by the way, is not a feast, but it's almost as if God's just preparing them, getting them to understand what is explained in the book of Hebrews to us, and which began in the book of Genesis, that God rested on the last day. After the work was finished, He rested. And then in the book of Hebrews, it connects with this, and it tells us that as we are Christians, we are resting in His work. That's what we do. We rest in Christ, and that's where our rest is. As Christians, we're not striving. We're not, you know, manufacturers and trying to make things happen, but we're resting in the work of God, and we're simply following His lead, and that's what we do. That's a neat thing about God. He wanted to remind the children of Israel, especially as He talked about the feast, that it wasn't a work thing, that they need to rest in His work. And so in verse 4 then, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." Notice that there's a lot of references to times and dates. It says, "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." And so other books of the Bible, Deuteronomy and Numbers, and really elaborate on these feasts. I believe what God wants to point out here in this chapter specifically is the whole timing of everything. And that's where, again, we see the specific timing of this first feast, which is the Passover. The Passover, if you're taking notes, you know the first thing we're going to talk about is what it celebrated. The Passover, as many of you know, it celebrated the deliverance of Israel. We know the scene, you know the story. The book of Exodus chapter 12, where God finally, after hearing the cries of His people, after seeing their oppression, He raised up a deliverer in Moses. And Moses led His people through a series of plagues that God had placed on Pharaoh and on the nation of Egypt. Until finally, Pharaoh, he was just so stubborn and he wouldn't give in. And God said, there's going to be a death angel that's going to fly over the land. It's going to kill and take the firstborn of every child in the land. But you, O Israel, My nation, remember, Israel was a nation that Exodus chapter 4 tells us was born in Egypt. It started as a family, and then the nation had been born, a nation of Israel. And God in Exodus chapter 4 says that the nation of Israel was God's firstborn. They were sort of born again as His nation. And so the death angel God would send would pass over the land. But for the nation of Israel, if they were to listen to God and heed what God said, they would take a lamb and kill that lamb. The blood of the lamb would be applied to the doorposts of the house in such a way where it formed the cross. They'd put the blood on the top, on the basin, and on both sides. As the death angel would fly over, the blood applied would mean that judgment wouldn't be applied. See, that's really the choice you had. You can have judgment or you can have the blood. And that's really the choice that we have. And so as they would apply the blood, the death angel would go through the land, killing all the firstborn and sparing those with the blood. God was trying to set a time to announce to the people His way of salvation. His way that death would fly over. His way that people would be covered. It required a death. It required a sacrifice of an innocent being. God was announcing that that would be His plan of salvation. Now the interesting thing is that animal that they would kill, the innocent animal that was slaughtered, would then that night be consumed. And that's where we begin to understand what God really means by belief. We spoke about that on Sunday, how Simon the sorcerer had a belief in God, it said, and he had been baptized, and yet he wasn't saved. Here we see what belief is. It's taking. It's that household eating of that animal, assimilating it, that animal becoming a part of their very body. And that's what it means to believe. It doesn't just mean to intellectually give assent to. It means to take in. It means to assimilate. It means to read God's word, which is considered is the bread of life, and to take it in and let it assimilate, to let Jesus be inside of us and control and dictate the things of our life to us. That's what it means. And so the difference between just, oh, I believe in God, then the difference then from eating of God, partaking of Him, making Him a part of your life, that's the difference. And that's what the nation of Israel had to do. They had to listen to God and say, you're right, I believe you, God. And then they had to take what God said and they had to do something about it. They had to enact upon it. They had to sort of make a move and apply the blood to their life. And then they had to have that animal be a part of their life, that innocent sacrifice animal, then be a part of their own body. And then they would understand and know what salvation was all about. That's what the children of Israel were celebrating. Now notice, there's a certain time given here. It was the 14th day of the first month at twilight. This is according to the Jewish calendar. The Jews had two different calendars. They had a sort of a civic calendar, which would start in September. That would be maybe for us like a fiscal calendar. If you're a business person, you may not have to start your calendar from January 1st and go to December 31st. You can have a fiscal calendar and you can start it in May and go to the next May or something like that. It was like that. They had a civic calendar and they had a religious calendar. Here was their religious calendar, and this was the basically saying the 14th day of the first month. So that was in the springtime. These first four feasts, they speak of Christ's first coming. The second three, which we probably won't get to tonight, they deal with Christ's second coming. The first four are springtime feasts, and they're pretty closely linked together as far as chronological time, 50 days apart from the first feast to the last feast. And then there'd be a long summer, and then they would have their fall feasts. You see prophetically how that speaks of Christ's first coming already being fulfilled. We're in the time between these first four feasts and the last three. We're going through that long, hot summer, the time between Christ's coming, the time the Bible calls the church age, the age of grace. That's the time dispensationally, if you want to use that term, or just the time according to God's calendar that we live in. But notice, it was to be on this first month, the Jewish calendar, that their month here would be Nisan. This is kind of like the car. And it would be on the 14th day of that month. Now, that is very significant because remember that these are appointed set times for a reason. These things are just not random dates. We always have to read our Bible and say, why is God picking that day? Why? What is significant about that? And it's easy just to read over things like that and say, yeah, 14th day of the first month, blah, 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 blah. But when we read our Bibles, why is that there? Why would God put that there? Why does God want me to know that? And there's a big, huge reason why God wants us to know that. But before we get to that, let's talk about how they celebrated the Passover feast. Well, first of all, in Jesus' time, they had a sanctuary. They had a temple. And so all the Jews, all the male Jews, that were of given age were required to make the journey to Jerusalem, and they would bring their animals, to be slaughtered. Thousands of animals would be slaughtered. See, in 70 AD, though, what happened to the temple? It got destroyed. And so the Jews don't do that anymore. So they kind of celebrate the Passover on this specific date in their homes. And they do it by having a feast and reading the Psalms. And they, during this meal, this Passover meal, it'd just be a one night a year on this specific day in the springtime. They would, all the things of the meal would be emblematic of things. And you can really get into that. It's, they'd have a prayer book. They would have bitter herbs. They would have nuts or chopped up nuts or apples soaked in wine, which would sort of represent the mortar that they used in Egypt when they were slaves and had to work. All these things were very significant to them and would always speak of something to them. And for them, it was remembering what God had done in their deliverance. Now, to make this real current and to see the fulfillment of it, you have to first look then and see that that word Passover is used 87 times in our Bibles. It was a significant thing that was spoken of, is symbolic and emblematic of course, Jesus being the fulfillment of that lamb that was slaughtered to make sure the death angel would pass over by the blood. That was it. And so John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." Why would he say that? Why would he relate Jesus to being the Lamb? That was a very significant thing to him and a very significant proclamation to the people that he was announcing that the fulfillment of every year of doing these feasts and performing these ceremonies, that the shadow of the ceremonies was now fulfilled in the substance that was Christ. I want to go to the New Testament with you and point out a couple scriptures. If you just hold your finger in the book of Leviticus and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 6 and 7. It says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And there it is. Well, let's look at another scripture. Go to 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18, it says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So Jesus, now being the fulfillment of that feast, of that celebration, When does he stop being that lamb? When does he stop having that office, stop having that position? Well, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, it's a scene in heaven. At the throne, chapter 5, verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Jesus in heaven is referred to as the Lamb of God that was slain. And even to John, it's interesting that he appeared as the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world as he recorded this. Turn back with me to the book of Leviticus. And so the Passover feast then would be on the 14th of Nisan. It'd be Nisan would be a certain month, and it would be on a certain day. And then in verse 6, it says on the 15th day, so the very next day, the day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the second feast. Unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And so the second feast then would be the next day. And the three feasts that we're first dealing with here are grouped very closely together. And some consider the three as all as the Passover, just the Passover season. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, then the very next day, they would have this feast that would last the whole week. It would last 7 days. And what it celebrated then was the children of Israel, if you remember in the book of Exodus, when they were finally let go by Pharaoh, they began to flee from Exodus, to separate themselves from Egypt. And as they left, they had to leave in such a hurry that they didn't have time to bake. They didn't have time to bake the leavened bread. They were just in a hurry to get out of there. And so that's what they were celebrating when they would remember for this week, that they were celebrating that time when they left in such a hurry and such haste from Egypt that they didn't have time. They didn't have leaven. And so the timing here, again, it's the 15th day, so it would be the day after Passover. It would last a week long. And what they would do to celebrate then was pretty interesting. What a Jewish person would be required to do for that week long time would to be get all the leaven out of their house, to get all the things regarding the things that would puff up bread, to just get that all out of the house. And sometimes the parents, especially the father, would make a game out of it and sprinkle leaven around the house so the kids can kind of go on a scavenger hunt and find the leaven and get it out of the house. And they would take it out of the house, and then they would burn the leaven that they would find. That would always put something in the child's mind of why are we doing this? And the child would ask the father, why are we doing this? What's the significance of this? That was kind of neat. And that plays into what we'll talk about in the prophetical scene. But something that was interesting, you notice here that part of this feast was an offering made to the Lord. We looked at the offerings. But there would be a meal that went along with this feast of unleavened bread. And during that meal, the father would take a piece of unleavened bread, kind of like our communion wafers. You'd take that, and it would be in a kind of like if you imagine a graham cracker. You know how you could break it off? You could break off. It's kind of perforated down the middle. Well, it was like that, but it was in threes. And the father would take that cracker, that wafer, unleavened bread, and he'd break the middle piece out. He'd wrap it in a linen cloth, a linen napkin, and he would hide it under his seat. It's a seat cushion. It'd be like another scavenger hunt. So the child would then go and try to find it and get it from underneath his seat. The interesting thing about that and the significance here is that finding of that cracker, the second part of that three-part cracker, just like the second part of the Godhead, and the unveiling of it, the revealing of it, it was hidden, it was wrapped in cloth. Does that remind you of anything? How Jesus was wrapped in linen and put away in a cave, and he was found in a tomb as he died. But the interesting thing is the word for that piece of cracker was aphikolmen, if you speak Greek. Now, what's weird about this aphikolmen is this would be the only Greek word that a Jewish person would use in the whole Jewish ceremony, aphikolmen. And what that word would mean is, I come or I arrive. And it's interesting because the Jewish people do this every year without understanding the significance. And if you were to ask them why they do this, they won't really, really know. They won't have a good reason. And it's because Christ is the substance of all those things that they're doing. And so, upon the celebration then, we have to look at the prophetic influence here. I'm sure some of you are sort of picking it up, what's going on. But what this means for us is that after Jesus died and His blood was applied, then as the children of Israel separated themselves from Israel, then we were separated from our sin quickly, hastily, because leaven in the Bible is representative of sin, isn't it? And so they were to get rid of the leaven. And they were to hastily separate themselves from sin. And it speaks of our sanctification, doesn't it? If you're like theological terms. It speaks of after we're saved and born again, it's the making us into the image of Christ as we go over time and as we walk with the Lord. But I wanted to show you a really neat scripture. If you turn to 1 Peter with me again. First Peter chapter 4. Let's look at verse 1. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in the lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Does that remind you of anybody? Maybe your life, your past life, and now what people think about you? It says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached so that those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was all about. If you turn back with me to the book of Leviticus, it was about saving us with the blood so that we can be separated from sin and live a life of holiness in the Spirit unto God. And this feast is, it's interesting because so often we can fail to see the significance of the walk after salvation. You ever notice that? I talked to a kid today, yesterday. And he just didn't see the significance, the importance of having a walk. And he was telling me just how he just is. It just seems so unfulfilled, and just living for Christ seems like just so boring and empty that he knows he should do that, but he has a hard time getting himself to see the significance of that. And I think that's really the problem with a lot of people, is that failure to see the significance that God wants to separate us from sin because of what it brings to us. It brings to us wholeness and completeness and fulfillment and satisfaction. And this guy told me that he has a hard time seeing that, but he's never lived his life fully for God. And that's the reason. And that's is exactly what Satan tries to do. He tries to get us to live our life for the world and then say that God's not that great. It's not that satisfying to be a Christian. It's not that wonderful. I don't get it. I don't see how somebody can just live their life for God. And that's what Satan deceives people with, that trickery and deceitfulness that you see in the Garden of Eden with Eve, to get people to think that man, just a life with God is a life of missing out on things. And the only thing that we miss out on as Christians, we find that in the Garden of Eden. We miss out on that which is bad, that which is hurtful, that which is destructive, that which causes pain and hurt and heartache. That's what we miss out on. Because Eve knew she wasn't to eat of that tree, and yet the devil tempted her, and he said, you know, God doesn't want you to know about good and evil. He's holding back this knowledge from you. God is causing you to have less in life than you should. He's causing you to miss out on life because there's this whole side of life that you're missing, and it's the knowledge of good and evil. You're missing that. You know good. You got good. Everything is wonderful, but you don't know this whole other side. And isn't that just sort of the temptation that many people face, is that this whole other side of life I want to know about. But boy, once that knowledge comes in, you find out it's hurtful, isn't it? It's painful. It's dark. It's destructive. Do we want that? Do we want to expose ourselves to that? See, God, He only holds back what's bad for us. And so, yes, we do miss out on things. We miss out on bad. We miss out on ugliness, on pain, heartache, hate and destruction, on evil. That's what we miss out on. And all those things are things that rob us. And that's the interesting thing about the devil. He's such a thief. He steals from us the things that God just wants to give to us. The things of blessing and the things of goodness. And he does that by enticing us to expose ourselves to evil. And as we do, he's taking away our wholeness as people. He's taking away our abundance. He's taking away the fatness of God. He's taking away those things. And that's how he operates. And so this Feast of Unleavened Bread says, hey, run from the hills. Run for the hills. Be in a hurry. Like Joseph, when he was confronted with Potiphar's wife, he just left his coat. He just got out of there. He didn't hesitate. He didn't blink an eye. Because he understood, as I was sharing with my kids the other night, we're reading the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're being put in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel. What we find is, we never have to be afraid when we do the right thing. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were tempted to worship the king Nebuchadnezzar. And they were tempted with death if they didn't. But they said, you know what? You do what you need to do, but we're going to do the right thing. And that's what I was trying to share with my kids, is if you always do the right thing, do what God wants, you never have to worry about the consequences. You never have to worry about being burned. You never have to worry about getting hurt. It's when you do the wrong things that you live in paranoia. You're always worried about what may happen. You're always paranoid. You might get caught, that sort of thing. But as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego showed us, when we're in the fiery furnace, no matter how hot it gets, other people are going to be burned. But if Jesus is with us, we're never going to be burned if we follow Jesus, if we live our life for Him. Never going to be burned. Never going to be hurt. Why? You just have to know the nature of God. He's not like that. God doesn't give a stone to somebody who asks for a fish. God's not like that. And so, if you're tempted with the world, remember Eve in the Garden of Eden, and remember, all God's doing is holding back what hurts you, holding back what's going to harm you. That's the whole idea with the unleavened bread. But it goes on from there. In verse 9, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests." And so this is the Feast of First Fruits. This is speaking of the children of Israel who are going to the Promised Land. They were to celebrate the fact that God was bringing them into the Promised Land by giving God the first of what He gave them. To honor God in an act of gratitude, to say, what you give us, we're going to give you back a portion of that to show that you're first in our life. And so in verse 11, he says, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. And on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." God's pointing out there that He wanted them to have this certain time to remember, to celebrate, to think about a certain specific thing. And then He says, well, I'm sorry, that's pretty much where it ends. So, the Feast of First Fruits, this one's neat. Because what it was going to talk about and what it demonstrates and what it celebrated was that the children of Israel were coming into a new land. That whole idea of newness here is something we need to take note of. God was bringing them to a new land. He was going to do something new and something special. And this feast was going to be on the first day of the week. That was going to be on a Sunday, first day of the week. And so this feast, it would be celebrated by the chief priests, or the priests, bringing sheaves of barley from the barley harvest. The first part of the barley harvest, he would wave the sheaves before the Lord and show and demonstrate their gratitude, showing that, hey, we realize, God, what you've done for us, and that you're the one behind all this goodness, and so we're going to give to you everything first, fulfilling Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom, and all things will be added unto you." Acknowledging, signifying that, hey God, we recognize that you are the one in whom is the Father of all gifts. All good things are from you. All that we receive is from you. And so to prove that and demonstrate that we acknowledge that, we're going to give you back the first part of that. And that's sort of where we get the idea of offering or tithing. But to understand, to give God the best of what we got, it's a priority thing. But it's not just that. You notice there were several offerings involved here. These offerings then, 13 different offerings by the way, were fulfilled. All those offerings were fulfilled in the one act by Christ on the cross. And so you had the giving of God the first, the best place, by giving Him the first part of the wheat harvest. And then you had the offerings that Christ was able to fulfill, all those different offerings, signifying that the reason they had all this goodness was because of the offering of Christ on the cross. That's why they celebrated. Notice the time again. It was Sunday. It was the first day of the week. And we talked about how they celebrated it. So what's the prophetic significance of this? We know the first fruit, the Bible tells us, of life, of resurrection, that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. It speaks of His resurrection. Prophetically, this feast is speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to show you some really neat scriptures here. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians once again. I know we're turning around a lot, but I want us to see the significance ourselves in the New Testament with all these feasts. You kind of get an idea that these things are not random things that are going on here. And that's how we're to read our Bible, just really understanding and realizing there's nothing random going on here. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice in verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." That's interesting, because when the priest would offer those sheaves of barley before the Lord, that would signify that there's more coming. That would be the first part of it, but it signifies that there's more coming. That has a lot of significance to us, because here it says that in verse 23, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now, follow this idea a little bit. Look at verse 35 of the same chapter. It says, "But if someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own." In verse 49, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption." What does that mean? Well, this feast, the Feast of First Fruits, is significant for two reasons. One, it shows that Christ was going to be the resurrection from the dead. But it also says that he was going to be the first fruits of more that was to come. And what we pointed out and saw in the book of 1 Corinthians is that the first fruits of what Christ did is that his body was changed, and that he was transformed, he was glorified. And the neat thing for us is that he was the first fruits of that. That means that our image, our bodies, are going to be like Christ. When we awake, we will awaken in his likeness. This speaks of the glorious transformation of our bodies when we become like Christ. And if you really want to understand what that's like and what that's going to be like, just study the life of Christ in his transfigured body, in his glorified body. We're going to be just like that. That's significant. That's important to understand, because that's part of the glory that awaits us, the significance of us being transformed and made into his image. That means to be made into glory, to be transfigured, that these old wearing down bodies of ours are going to be touched and renewed and be made so we can be into the presence of God, because we're going to be like him. We're not going to be sinful. We're not going to have the same sort of corruption, but we're going to be of an incorruptible seed. And why is that? Well, John said, unless a kernel of wheat dies, you know that scripture, a kernel of wheat had to die in order for there to be life. And that's for us. And so part of our glorification and part of our glory, part of the cool thing, is that we're going to be the harvest of Christ in a way that we're going to be transformed into his image, meaning a glorified body, meaning our bodies are going to be like his body. Neat stuff. The last thing then, in verse 15 that we're going to get to tonight, is our last feast. And this is the feast at Pentecost. In verse 15 it says, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath." There it is, the timing again. Notice that. Very specific. Very important that we realize that. "Count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed." There's our timing right there. Verse 16. "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." And so this certain feast was to take place 50 days. It says here 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. And that speaks significantly to what we're going to talk about in the New Testament. But understand this. The Passover feast was a specific day, wasn't it? The specific day that Jesus rode into town. It was the 10th of Nisan. The 10th of Nisan for a Jewish person would be the day where the priest would inspect the animal. Jesus rode in specifically on the donkey and was inspected by the people on the 10th of Nisan. The 14th of Nisan, when that time of Jesus, when all the Jews would be going into Jerusalem, the very first lamb was slain at the exact time Jesus was on the cross, the exact day and the exact hour. That's why those times are significant, because God was trying to point forward to something. He's trying to point forward to an event that would happen. The Feast of First Fruits was to happen 3 days after. 3 days after the Passover. Feast of First Fruits speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. The exact day Jesus was resurrected was the exact day that they would celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. And then 50 days after that. 50 days after. New Testament, Jesus said, "Hey, guys," after he rose again, he came back. He said, "Go wait for me in Jerusalem. Go and stay there till the Holy Spirit comes upon you." 50 days later, after Jesus rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in Jerusalem. This feast, guys, celebrated the deliverance. It celebrated the giving of the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. You recall the story. Again, the book of Exodus. Hang in there, we're almost done. The nation of Israel would be celebrating every year the time when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. At that time, some significant things happened. 3,000 people died. 50 days after Jesus rose again, 3,000 people got saved. At Sinai, the law was given. In the New Testament, at Mount Zion, the Spirit was given. The law was given on two tablets of stone. The Spirit was written on the hearts and minds of the people. At Sinai, what the Jews would celebrate and still do, at the Feast of Pentecost, what came down was fire from heaven. You remember the disciples in the upper room, fire came down from heaven. The Ten Commandments, it is said, as announced by God, was given in 70 different languages, they say. So all the people can hear. And the Jewish rabbis say there are 70 different languages on earth at that time. So Holy Spirit fell upon the children, not the children of Israel, but on the disciples. They began to speak in unknown tongues that other people were able to recognize. 50 days after Jesus rose again was the birth of the church. You see the significance of these days. Let's move on. I'm going to just kind of wrap this up in a second, but I wanted to see a couple things here. In verse 17, notice this. You shall bring from your dwelling 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Part of the way they celebrated was to bring 2 loaves. And these 2 loaves, they were baked. Notice this, with what? What does that say? That's interesting. Because we talked about leaven being a model, a symbol of sin. So this would be a part of their celebration. We'll hit on that in a second. But in verse 18, speaking about how they celebrated, they say, you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering, their drink offerings, the offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, 2 male lambs of the first year. As a sacrifice of a peace offering, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. And you shall proclaim, notice this, on the same day that is a holy convocation to you. Remember, that's an announcement. You shall do no customary work. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. We saw that provision a couple chapters back or so in the book of Leviticus about leaving part of the fields for the poor to be able to glean from. But that's how they celebrate it. And now, the Jewish people will celebrate the Feast of Pentecost on a certain day, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And they'll celebrate it by having a meal and reading the book of Ruth. Staying up all night and reading the book of Ruth. Interesting. Now notice, part of the Jews, when they celebrated it, it would be to wave 2 loaf offerings. But they were leavened. When we saw the birth of the church in the book of Acts, which is on the same day, the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, what we saw is the coming together of 2. The making of out of 2 of 1. For the first time in history, we see what was separated from the time the nation of Israel was born. That was the Jews and the Gentiles. The world was made up of Jews and Gentiles, and that's it. At Pentecost, we see them coming together as one. We see the Jews first, and then we see the gospel going out to Samaria, the book of Acts. We just saw that. We saw the Gentiles getting saved. And now the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Before that time, you had the separation. That's what the 2 loaves represent. But notice here, on the prophetic picture, we've touched on that in the book of Acts and tonight, the birth of the church. But the last thing I just want to point out is that sort of unique little part in verse 22 where it talked about the corners of the field being made available for the poor people to glean off of. And the Jewish people read the book of Ruth, and we know the book of Ruth deals with a barley and a wheat harvest. And we know the book of Ruth deals with the corner of a land or the part of the land of a harvest being opened to Naomi and Ruth to be gleaned from. There's significance here. And if you don't understand this, you really are not going to get the real good understanding of the book of Ruth, what we're going to talk about right this second. See, the book of Ruth, most people understand it. The primary theme is what? Kinsman Redeemer, right? And it's a fantastic book, one of my favorites. And it's just neat to see how that all works out and what the Kinsman Redeemer means. But there's some significant points here that we need to just bring out if we're going to get the fullness of understanding in the book of Ruth here. See, in the book of Ruth, basically what you have is a Jewish people that move into a Gentile land. Naomi and her husband and her two sons, they had a famine in their land of Judah, so they go down to Moab. When they're in Moab, Naomi's husband dies. Naomi's two sons take wives from the Gentiles, Moabite wives. After a period of time, her two sons die. And so she's left with her two daughter-in-laws. Now, she wants to go back. Naomi wants to go back to Judah. She heard that the famine's over and they have stuff there. She's lost everything. She's a Jewish woman. She lost her husband, lost her two sons. Her daughter-in-laws are really not hers, so to speak. And so she says, you know, ladies, I'm going to go back to my land. You stay here. I don't have anything else for you. There's nothing else I can do. I don't have the ability to have more sons. So you're not going to get any more sons from me. So just stay here. And Ruth was the one that said, hey, you know what, Naomi? Wherever you go, I'm going to go. In fact, let's just turn there as we finish tonight, the book of Ruth, and just look at her exact words. Kind of a hard one to find, huh? Okay. Here we go. Here's exactly what Ruth said. Verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. And so now we have Naomi, the mother-in-law, and Ruth, the daughter-in-law, traveling back to Judah. Traveling back to Naomi's native land. They're poor. So they begin to, as we saw back in the book of Leviticus, glean. To eat of this field where there had been a harvest. And to be able to take sort of the leftovers. Take what had fallen. They were eating. And we know the story then of Boaz comes on the scene and make a long story short, he redeems the land so that he can have Ruth who would belong to the land. But that's not what I want to focus on. Look at this interesting part here. In the last chapter of Ruth, chapter 4, in verse 13, it says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So Ruth now has a son. And then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. And Naomi took the child, laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. At this point, Ruth disappears from the story. Naomi now, as a Jew, has a son that was given to her by the Gentile Ruth. Now, so we see now this story all comes together like this. We see Ruth, the daughter-in-law, coming side by side, traveling back to Judah, getting to know and understand the God of Naomi, the God of Judah, through Naomi. But Naomi didn't have the possession. She didn't have a son. She had lost her son. She had lost her possession. And as Ruth comes to an understanding through a Jew, a Gentile comes to an understanding of God through a Jew, then we see her then give a baby to the Jew that she had born from her relationship to the Jew. So the Gentile, who the Bible says was grafted in, we weren't the first branch. We were grafted in. The Jews were the first branch. And so now the possession, the baby, the birthright, as Ruth leaves the scene, goes to Naomi, who brought Ruth to an understanding of the things of God. And Ruth came to that understanding, became fruitful, and grabbed on to that understanding, whereas Naomi had lost that. Now she is a partaker of the things of God through that nursing baby. A picture then, this is important, a picture that God has not forgotten the Jew, and God has a time for the Jew. The Jewish nation, Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, you have to know that and have to understand that God has not forgotten the Jewish nation, and that He will deal with the Jewish nation in the time that the church is taken away into heaven is going to be the time that God deals with the nation of Israel. And that's what this story is all about. That's what Pentecost is all about. That's what the feast is all about. It's showing the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile. It's showing that the Jews will come into an understanding of Jesus Christ through the Gentiles. And a lot of that speaks of our relationship to Christ that the Jew sees and envies. And when we're taken out of the picture, they're going to remember that. Heavy stuff. And there's so much more we can talk about, but I think it's very appropriate as we talk about the feast to understand the children of Israel were to feast on the Lord. And that's really what communion is all about. That's what we're going to take tonight. The understanding that God has made it available for us to feast on Him. Not to just have appetizers, not to just skimp on salads and trimmings and eat the parsley, but God wants us to feast on Him. He wants us to enjoy Him, the fatness of His goodness. And when we take communion, that's in essence what we're doing. We're remembering appointed things, certain times, remembering Jesus, His goodness, His grace, what He has done for us. And that's what these feasts all point out. Specific things that it's very important for us to consider, to always keep in mind, to always keep in front of us, to never neglect or forsake or forget the things of God. They're just to be in front of us at every moment. And so Jesus said, hey guys, this is my body. This is my blood. Take of me. Eat of me. Partake. Let me be a part of you. Let my life assimilate into your life so that we will be one. And so we'll have Patty come up. We'll have the guys come up to pass out the communion. And after you get the communion, just hang on to it and we'll just partake together as a family. So come on up, Patty. Guys, come on up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and your word. And thank you for just a people, Lord, that desire you and would come and want to know the deeper things and the deeper truths about you. And Lord, there is just so much to glean And I think of how Boaz purposely left remains, left blessings down for Ruth to come and pick up. And that's what you do for us, Lord. As we read your word and we find out new things about you, new nuggets, new wonderful treasures that you speak to us about, that cause us, Lord, to just bow down and worship you and say, Lord, you are good. And so let us partake tonight, Lord, of your offering, your communion, your body and your bread as the guys pass it out. Lord, help us to meditate now on just the things of you and how great you truly are. Thank you, Lord.